Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
How to get along when we don't get along. Can we be honest that in this fallen world, you can have people that deeply love the same Lord, that really carry out the same mission or passionate for the same things, but on the journey from here to there, there are a lot of things that can get in the way. Is that true? I mean, we've all got a sin nature that causes us from the get-go to have a tendency towards selfishness. We have our blind spots where we see things that others don't see, but also we have no clue about some of the things that others see. And then on top of that, we are all born with our own unique preferences. For those of you that are married, just think, you know, that first year, there's a whole lot of fun, there's a whole lot of discovery, and there's a whole lot of like, you do what? And you think, where? And you celebrate the holidays this way? And what happens for many of us in life is just the way we are, we tend to think that what is normal to us is therefore normal to everybody else. And you add all of those things, our sin nature, our preferences, our blind spots, our just differences in who we are, and squabbles and disagreements are unavoidable in the best of the families. And it's also true in the family of God. Now, as we come today in our study of the book of Ephesians to the passage, we come to a pivot point. Because in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul essentially was laying down all the things God has done for us, who we have become because of the work of Jesus Christ. And then he pivots in chapter 4, verse 1 through the rest of the book, saying, okay, in light of who you have become, in light of all that God has done for you, this is now your responsibility, how you are to live. And he begins to lay down the responsibilities, the guidelines of living worthy of our Heavenly Father and all that he has done for us. And the first thing we're going to look at today is, I'm calling it today, house rule number one, which is a pretty basic house rule in lots of families. And it's simply this: get along with your brothers and sisters. Learn to live in unity. There is not a father anywhere who loves it when the kids are fighting in the back seat. Amen? I mean, I can't think of one time when Nancy and I would be heading somewhere or we'd be at a restaurant or wherever it would be, and our kids would begin to squabble, and we would just look at each other and say, isn't that so cute? Isn't that wonderful? Just look at the way he decked. You know, I love the way he cupped that fist, got the thumb inside, so no, you know? Oh, isn't it so neat? The way that she has been counting up all of the grievances against her older brother. Like, she's such a detailed person. Of course not. It's like, shut up back there, you know? It's a little bit more what it's like. And like, what in the world is going on? And what we need to understand is in the spiritual realm, it's somewhat the same with our Heavenly Father. The passage that we're going to look at today is found in Ephesians chapter 4, and it's the first six verses. So I want to invite you to take your Bible or your digital device and find Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. And we'll look at these verses together, and then we'll flesh out what they mean and how they work out in our day-to-day lives. And as you're doing that, a shout-out to those of you in San Marcos, Escondido, Carlsbad, or Fallbrook campus, Kailua, and all of you that are overseas in particular, especially those of you that are serving our country. We so appreciate all you do to give us the freedom to be able to teach like this each and every single week. Now, in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6, it says this. The Apostle Paul's, remember, he's writing from prison, and he says, as a prisoner of the Lord then, in other words, God is aware of it, knows of it, this is no mistake, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. In light of all the things that I have been mentioning to you up to what we call chapter 4, verse 1, live worthy of all that Jesus has done. So how do you live worthy? Very simple. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, here's how important it is, he says. I want you to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, I want you to notice something here on that statement. He is not saying that we are to all live in agreement on everything. Because this is a call for living in peace and living in unity. It is not a call for uniformity. In fact, one of the things that breaks a physical family, a nuclear family, a marriage, or even the body of Christ is when we confuse unity and uniformity. Because whenever we confuse unity and uniformity, what ends up happening is we battle to see who wins. You know, in the book of Genesis, it says the two shall become one. In a lot of marriages, it's a battle to see which one they will become. Right? But that's not God's plan. The plan is to become something unique and new, the two. And along the way, part of what unity is learning to bear with differences, because the greatest unity is shown not in when we all are homogeneous and walk exactly the same way. It's shown when we are different, but our Lord is so great that it causes us to overlook our differences. It's shown in a marriage where people are very, very different, but their love for one another and their commitment to one another is so great that they live with those differences. And that's why he says you're to make every effort, literally work very hard at it, to keep in the unity of the Spirit. And how? Through the bond of peace, not through coming to agreement in everything. Just learning to live at peace. And here's why. Six ones. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There's one Lord, there's one faith, and there's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, if you share all of these six things under our one Heavenly Father, he's saying, you got to learn to live in unity through the bond of peace, not through the artificial pressure of agreement about everything. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things that you might want to jot down about this particular passage. Number one, unity is a requirement, not an option, for those of us as our sons and daughters of the King. As I said earlier, Dad is never happy when the kids are arguing in the back seat, and our Lord is never happy when we are arguing down here on this earth. Live a life worthy of the calling you received. And the number one thing that makes us worthy of all that he has done is we put aside our pride, we put aside our preferences, and we learn to bear with one another. Somewhere in your notes, you're going to have to find a place to write this, but I want you to notice these three things about unity being a requirement. Number one, it's what Jesus commanded. I've got these verses on your note sheet, so you can just write commanded next to John 13, 34 to 35. And for the sake of time, I'm going to read these to you, and then you can go back and look at them this week as you prepare for your growth groups and further study. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, every now and then people go, wow, man, why do Christians always fight and, you know, and all of this? And one of the things that is a misunderstanding of that, well, let me step back. One of the things people wonder about is, well, why are there so many denominations and different tribes in the body of Christ? You ever wonder that? And almost this idea, well, if we lived in unity, they'd all be gone. No, no, the problem is not our various tribes. The problem is not our various denominations, because we gather together for certain missions, or we tend to see the world the same way, or some of the disputable theological things will kind of be in different camps. The problem is not that we're in different denominations, different camps, and different churches. The problem is we talk trash about one another. That's the problem. The world doesn't look at us and go, wow, they held a combined Easter service. They must love one another. It's like big deal. Or, oh, they did a community service project, all the churches together. Oh, that's so good. The reason the world thinks we don't get along is because we talk trash. And what Jesus is asking us to do is through the bond of peace, allow our differences to be there until we stand before the Lord and he is able to show each of us our blind spots and where we got it and where we didn't, and to love one another because Jesus Christ is greater than any of our differences. And I want to tell you, if we do that, you could have all the denominations you want. And people would look at those and say, my, how they love one another. And how awesome this Jesus must be, because despite their differences, he unites them. That's what he's talking about here. That's talking about our agreement, as I've been saying. He's talking about our ability to disagree. And the world will look at that and go, man, what a great master they must have. I've mentioned you folks before, all you got to do is go back to Jesus when he picked his 12 apostles, his inner circle. One of the guys he picked was Simon the Zealot, who the Romans considered to be a terrorist because of what they were doing against the oppressive Romans. And another one was Matthew the tax collector, who collected taxes for the Roman government from his own Jewish brethren. You couldn't be more different. And it's not like they both changed their mind. And I know Jesus had them room together on the road trips. It's that Jesus Christ was so great, you could have the extreme right and the extreme left walking together in unity under him. It's what Jesus commanded. By the way, disunity is what God hates. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 19. Listen to this list, things God hates. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes looking down on others, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. The busybody. Today, it might be the Christian blogger who is out there as God's watchdog, making sure everything bad or whatever about any other brother or any other group or any other is known. It's the one who says, comes up to you and, did you know? Or did you hear? And God says there's six, seven things I hate. And the end of that list is the one who thinks they're helping out when they're stirring up dissension or conflict. And then third is what Jesus prayed for. Jesus commanded it. God hates disunity. And Jesus prayed for it. John 17, 20 to 23. In his high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross, John 17, 20 to 23, Jesus says this. Listen to these words. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Getting along with other Christians, no matter how powerfully we feel about our differences, no matter how frustrated and annoyed we might be, no matter how hurt or offended we might have been, is not optional extra credit. It's a requirement. Second, though, it's never easy. It's never easy. In Ephesians 4:3, where we read this command, he says, make every effort. It's a Greek word for extreme exertion. And again, it goes back to our sin nature, our preferences, our blind spots, and all of that that goes on. It isn't easy to get along with people in this world. One of the reasons in our growth groups, you know, when we put you in growth groups, we never put you by neighborhood, because neighborhood just means you live near each other. It doesn't mean you have a whole lot in common. We tell you, try to find other people who are in the same station in life or something very similar to you, because that's where those kind of friendships, deep friendships can come. But I don't know if you've noticed, we always say that you can try a growth group for 3 weeks. And then if it doesn't work, you can leave. They'll group stay together for years and years. Every 10 weeks, there's this little escape clause. You know why we put it in there? Because you might be really glad they're Christians, but you're even happier heaven's big. Have you been there with people? Right? So that's all truth. And when we get the idea that, well, when we all love God, or we all have the same North Star, the same agenda, we're all brothers and sisters, when we begin to think that unity doesn't take a whole lot of work and a whole lot of focus, disunity is going to break out like that. Because everything in me, when you offend me, is going to want to get even, or at least carry a memory of that grievance. Everything in me, when I am passionate about a biblical truth I've come to understand, especially when I didn't understand before, and you haven't got it yet, everything in me is going to want to force you to get where I'm at. And everything in me is not going to want let you force me to where you're at. I mean, that's just how it is. In Acts chapter 15, circle this and read it later this week, verses 36 to 41, you had a church split, a big fight between two of the star characters of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, the writer of so much of the New Testament, including Ephesians, and the guy who was his mentor and the one who paved the way for him, a guy named Barnabas. And what they had done is they had taken a young man named John Mark on a mission trip. And when things got really tough, John Mark had decided to bail out. And he abandoned them and went home. So it was time for them to go on another mission trip. And so Barnabas, who was always the encourager, the helper, the lifter up of someone else, that was his nature. In fact, his name means son of encouragement. His real name was Joseph, but they just called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. He wanted to take John Mark again, give him a second chance. Well, the Apostle Paul says, there's no way. This dude deserted us in our time of great need. We can't carry that kind of dead weight on this mission trip. And you can't take John Mark and leave him. You got to do one or the other, right? You can't cut him in half, leave half, take half. And so at that point, there was this battle that came and this dissension, and they went off in different directions. And as you read your book of Acts, it's written by Luke, who is a part of Paul's group. And so the book of Acts then goes on and tells a story of the spread of Christianity, the Acts of the Apostles, from Paul's viewpoint. And you never hear of Barnabas again. He just disappears. Took John Mark with him. So I'm looking at that and going, man, if Jesus predicted the growth of the kingdom, but prayed for our unity, it must be tenuous. And if guys like Barnabas and Paul don't always get along, it must be a hard thing to maintain. By the way, the end of the story is they actually kind of got back together. When Paul was in prison right before he died, he sent a letter to Timothy and he said, man, would you send John Mark to me? He is really helpful. And you've got a book in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, guess who wrote Mark? John Mark. So at least in that case, I think the Apostle Paul was wrong and Barnabas was right. Because the way I look at it, if God's going to let you write Bible, I can probably take you on my short-term mission trip. I don't know about you, but that's kind of how I would view it. But I need to understand it's never easy. I want you to look to the left in your Bibles and find Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Romans 12, 18. I love this verse because it's so stinking practical and realistic to how the world really works. This is what he means by make every effort. If it is possible. Romans 12, 18. If it is what? Possible. Circle the if. As far as it what? Depends on you. Live at peace with everyone. The fact of the matter is, it's not always possible. And sometimes we do all that we can, and the other side's not willing to live at peace. You see it in families. You see it in marriages. You can see it in the body of Christ. So at the end of the day, the issue is not that we are all singing kumbaya. The issue is that I have done all I can. I have not poured gasoline under the fire. So far as it depends on me, I've been at peace. But that's how tough it is. Because I want to guarantee you this. Some of you have been there in relationships and homes. friends or the body of Christ, where you have reached out with that olive branch only to have it slapped off, where you have done all that you can to live at peace only to be completely rejected or have it turned back on you. At that point, it's really hard to keep extending the olive branch, isn't it? But so far as it depends on you, as much as possible, that's what you want to do. By the way, it doesn't mean you say, hey, here's another knife to stab me again. It doesn't mean come back. There's part of me you didn't run over. Okay? You don't take this sense to an extreme. But in the real relationships of life, most of us could go a lot further than we're normally willing to go. Unity's requirement, not an option. It is never easy. Number three, we're called to maintain it, not create it. We're already unified in Jesus. Those are the six ones: one Spirit, one Lord, one hope, one calling, one baptism. All of those things. He says, you already have it. Now would you just live in light of it? So why is this so hard to do? I urge you, brethren, to live a life worthy of the calling that Jesus has for you. Be completely humble. No big deal. Be gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. Sounds so stinking easy. But something always gets in the way. And I want to take a few minutes and talk about what I'm calling the four big unity killers. And they kill unity in the body of Christ, and frankly, they kill unity in all of our relationships. Number one, pride. Pride. Pride shows up in a number of ways. One of them is, how dare you do that to me? Because I'm special. And how dare you take my parking spot? You know, how dare you say that about me? How dare you thank everybody and not thank me? Or whatever, you know, all the things that can happen, pride. But there's another area of pride, in particular the body of Christ. We have this need to feel like we are better, smarter, and more committed than others. Now, not every single one of us, but a lot of us do. And you put us in like groupthink, that's there. We have a need to think our tribe, our group, our insight, our church is better, smarter, more committed than others. I mean, when you think about it, almost all the things Christians fight about are personal opinion, personal preferences, or a passage of scripture that's difficult and debatable. Why do we fight about these things? Because we're trying to establish that we're a little better, we're a little committed, we've studied a little bit more. And the Apostle Paul actually says that. I love this sarcasm in this passage of scripture. You didn't know the Bible's full of sarcasm, did you? You know your pastors are, but so is the Bible. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 19. In fact, if you're in Romans and you're good, you grew up Southern Baptist with Bible sword drills and can find verses fast, you can go over there, but go to the right and find 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 19. And here's what the Apostle Paul says about the Christians in Corinth, because he'd heard they'd been fighting with one another. They were all breaking into little camps. I'm of this group and that group and this leader and that leader. First Corinthians 11, 17 to 19. In the following directives or instructions, I have no praise for you. For your meetings, when you gather together, do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it, because no doubt there has to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. You catch the sarcasm there? I mean, if we all just like agree, nobody stands out. That's really true. It's a great besetting sin of people in my role and Chris's role and seminary professors and Bible scholars and all that, because we kind of want to establish ourselves, and if we're not careful, you end up setting yourself up by saying, hey, this is true and everybody else is an idiot. And the core of it is just pride. It's looking for a way to stand out. And he says, man, you got a whole church of people that are doing that. He says, of course, it's the only way anybody knows you're special. Pride. The second one is what I call gift projection. Gift projection. And pride is my need to establish myself as better, smarter, and more committed. It tends to look down on other Christians who don't do or see everything the way I do. Gift projection is this. We assume that whatever God has called me to do, he's called everyone to do. The body of Christ is made up of hands, feet, ears, eyes, all the different organs of the body are there. And the Bible says, you know, there's times where the eye looks at the ear and it says, man, what's wrong with you? You can't see. And the ear looks down and says, man, what's wrong with you? You can't hear. But it's all together, all of us doing our assignment that we're able to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Right? But what happens is we often project our particular gift on everybody else. Again, to pick on pastors. As a pastor, part of God preparing me for this role was to give me a hunger for Scripture, was to give me an ability to kind of remember things I'd read, was to give me an understanding sometimes of, oh, how does this compare with that? I mean, if he's going to call you to teach, don't you think he's going to give you some gifts of study and some passion to study? So what can a pastor do? A pastor can stand up and make everybody feel guilty because they don't know the Bible inside out. Well, God's not called everybody to know the Bible inside out. He's called everybody to obey the Bible. And it's kind of interesting. There can be pastors up here, and we can know it inside out. We just don't obey it. Right? And then there's some of you. Your gifts are helps and mercy. So every time there's a work day, you show up and you do your thing. But as you're doing your thing that God has called you to do, you're whining and griping about all the people who didn't show up. You're gift projecting. You just don't have a platform to make everybody feel guilty. It's one of the things you want to fight in your life. This assumption that what God has called me to care for, what God has called me to do, what God has called me to focus on is the thing he's called everybody to focus on. Because we all have a different assignment. And when we all do our assignment, the glory of God is lifted up. About every 6 weeks, I have the privilege of meeting with 26 to 30 church planters from this area, all the way from they planted many years ago and have a very large church, a couple thousand or more, to I'm going to plant in a couple of weeks. And just this last time we were meeting, I was talking to them about this concept and how important it is that as congregations and as leaders of different churches, that we have this mindset. That we are all Sunday school elective classes in God's great church. Right? Because what we sometimes think of is our church. We think of our campus. We think of our focus. And no, that's not how God thinks. God has this church in San Diego like he does in every town, in every area. And in that church, there's all these elective options. And some of them are big, and some of them are small, and some of them dig really deep, kind of brain on the stick, and some of them are more mass marketing, and some are more focused on political agendas, and some are more focused on this or community service or whatever. And it's when we are all working together that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is doing what it's supposed to. And how sad it is when one elective looks at another elective and says, how come you're not doing what I'm doing? At North Coast Church, we have our focus, unapologetically. We have a way of doing church. We even have a Discovery North Coast Church class where I'll show you why we do what we do the way we do it. We have reasons. But what you won't find is an attitude that says, therefore, everybody ought to do what we do the way we do it for the reasons we do it. We're just elective. I'm stunned that as many thousands and thousands of people like this elective. Must be the other preacher. I don't get it. But it's just an elective. And we need to remember that and avoid this gift projection as individuals and as a church. Third, selfishness. Under selfishness, it's simply, you might write this little phrase, I want it my way. But the body of Christ is not Burger King, folks. Again, most church battles are over power, prestige, or preference. I want my power, I want my prestige, or I want my preference. Listen to Philippians 2, 3 to 5. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And your relationships with one another, you should have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had towards us. Putting our needs and our interests first. Selfishness. Without a doubt. And I'm not alone in this. Virtually every Christian leader would say the same thing. The harshest, most acid emails, letters, or worship response cards I have ever received have not had to do with theology. They've had to do with methodology. They've had to do with things that are an opinion. They've had to do with decor. Why is there a cross? Why isn't there a cross at the church? And I'm sitting there going, I thought I was supposed to preach the cross. I didn't know there were verses on architecture. But you know, you cannot preach the cross for 6 months and nobody noticed, but you take it down off the top of a building, oh, you'll have hell to pay. Or you never had one, you put it up, you'll have hell to pay. It's just amazing. You know, like we dress up a lot around here, don't we? And so, there are some people who don't like, how can you honor God dressed like that or whatever. But then on the flip side, I remember years ago there was a guy in our teaching team named Mike Yearley. Some of you know him. And I don't know what happened, but he took a GQ pill. And like suddenly out of nowhere, he's wearing turtlenecks and sport coats and all this when he was preaching. And I literally got some worship response cards saying, why is he dressing like that? And I wrote back, I said, well, come as you are means you can come looking nice. So what I want us to understand, this is just such a thing in all of us. We see the selfishness of other people as they put their junk on us. What we don't realize is we're doing the same thing often. And all we don't have Bible verses. We have opinions. We have traditions. We have preferences. And at its very core, there's nothing wrong with sharing those things. There's everything wrong with acidly sharing those things. Everything wrong with it. And that's why he says, man, you got to make every effort because we don't even know we're doing it. We don't even have a clue. And this is a message with a mirror, not binoculars. It's as much to me as it is to you. And why he makes such a big deal, and why it's house rule number one. Because though we can sing kumbaya, everything within our nature leads towards gift projection, leads towards pride, and leads towards selfishness. It's who we are in this fallen world and why we've got to work so hard on it. By the way, you wonder what the fourth one is. At least three of you are wondering what the fourth one is. It's impatience. Set you up, didn't I? It's impatience. And what do I mean by impatience? If you want to write something under that, it's we get frustrated with those who haven't yet seen what we have seen. Romans 14, 1 to 4 says, accept those whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. And then he goes on and he talks about the big debate of those days, whether you had to honor the Sabbath and whether you could eat meat that had once been offered to an idol. And he says, it's really no big deal. What's more important is you honor one another and you let God deal with it. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? The passage goes on. To their own master, servant, stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord's able to make them stand. Here's what happens when we get impatient. We forget our own journey. Right? It's interesting in the realm of what's called theology or doctrine. Some of the people who are the meanest or the most exclusive and kind of put down on those who don't see it exactly the same way they see it, the vast majority of those people didn't always see it the way they see it now. In fact, those who are most passionate about it are often people they were heading off in this way, and then a scripture, an insight, a way of looking at it just radically released them or gave them freedom or changed their life, and they went from here over here. And the weirdest thing now is they're ticked off at everybody over there, devaluing them or slandering them or putting them down. And the Lord's going, dude, you used to be over here. Remember how patient I was with you? Could you just give them a little of the same thing? And of course, there's another reminder as well. If you used to be over here and now you're over here, that means you weren't born knowing everything. That means sometimes you change your mind because you learn new things. Could it actually happen again in the future? And if it could, that would impact us radically in the way we respond to people who you show a verse to and they don't necessarily get it yet, or they haven't come to the full understanding of some aspect of living for Christ that you have. And again, I'm not talking about putting up with heresy. I'm not talking about putting up with high-handed sin and disobedience. I'm not talking about redefining the scripture so we live in an Alice in Wonderland world where words don't have any meaning. But the fact of the matter, that's not where most of our disputes come from. Most of the squabbles in the back seat of God's great bus are over opinion, power, and preference, fueled by pride, by selfishness, by impatience. So how do we overcome it? Well, let's get back to Ephesians 4. Turn back to that page, and we got a very simple verse that tells us. Ephesians 4:2. And we're going to look at these three things. Be completely humble. Be gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. So the first one is this. Be humble. And by the way, be completely humble. Be gentle. Be patient. All of those are doing words. They're not feeling words. He doesn't say feel humble. He says do humble. He doesn't say feel gentle, do gentle. Feel patient, do patient. And that's what love is. Self-centeredness means, oh, you know what? I'm only humble when I feel like being humble. I'm only gentle when I feel like being gentle. And I'm only patient with you when there's nothing to be patient about. But love says, you know what? I think I'm more important than you, or I think I'm better than you, or whatever it is, but I'm going to treat you like you're better than me, like you're the guest of honor. It says, man, right now, I am tired. I don't want to deal with it, but I'm going to be gentle with you anyway. Every parent learns that with a child. And same with patience. So let's look at them. Humility. Humility is not a low opinion of yourself. There's some goofy ideas out there that, well, God wants us to be humble, which means we're supposed to look in the mirror and hate what we see. No. We're supposed to look at our accomplishments and devalue them. No. Biblical humility is simply taking on the role of putting the needs and interests of others as more important than your own. Taking on the role of humility. And there are four things. Sorry, again, you'll have to find places on your note sheet for it. But there are four things that humility flows out of. We have these four things. It flows easily. When we're missing anyone, it's harder. And the first one is an accurate self-assessment. Humility flows out of an accurate self-assessment. Romans 12:3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." I shared with you just not that long ago, I think it was a few weeks or months at the most, about that study in which people were asked whether they were above average or below average in getting along with others. And out of over 800,000 students, all 800 said, well, I might not be great, but I'm at least above average. That means by definition, 400,000 of them were living in La La Land. And we all do that. We have inflated views of ourselves in certain areas. And humility comes with an accurate self-assessment. When I look around and I'm really able to say, you know what, so-and-so is better than me at this. So-and-so is more committed or more gifted or smarter or whatever. And instead of feeling like I got to put him down or there's some big battle going on, we accept who we are. Second, it flows out of an awareness of my own shortcomings. You're going to look more at this in your growth group homework when you're going to, you got a question on Matthew 7 where the Lord talks about not judging others, because the measure we use is the measure that's going to be used on others. And he talks about taking the log out of our own eye so we can take the speck out of someone else's. I like to call it log eye disease. I got my own log and I'm running around with that big old log in my eye and I'm seeing this tiny little speck in yours. It's human nature. And the more that I'm aware of my failures, my shortcomings, my blind spots, my past changes, frankly, the more I use the Bible as a mirror instead of binoculars to check out everybody else, the more humble I'm going to be. I find non-humble people, long-term Christians, they have binocular Bibles. They take their Bible and they're just checking out everybody else to see how they match up. Humble Christians have a mirror Bible, and you look at it and go, oh my gosh, do I got to fix this? Third thing it flows out of is the commitment to listen, to understand, not to rebut. Those sidebar in marriages, man, they'd be a lot better if when we talk to each other, we listen to understand instead of to rebut. Can we be honest? It's really easy to listen to somebody who disagrees with you, and what you're listening for is not to understand what they're saying. You're listening for the weak points in their argument. If we are completely humble, we'll take on the role of a servant who would listen to the master to say, what is it you want? Not listening to the master to say, well, that's a stupid idea, or let me show you five other ways to do it. Right? Proverbs 18:2, fools find no pleasure in understanding, but they delight in airing their own opinion. And then fourth is security. Humility flows out of a sense of security. The more insecure we are, the more we have to battle for our power, prestige, and our preferences. The more we can't let anybody else win, the more insecure we are, the more it's got to be what we like. The more insecure I am, the more I think losing is a sign of weakness. The more insecure I am, I think letting you have your way is a sign of weakness. It's not in your note sheet, but jot it down. John chapter 13, verses 3 to 5. John 13, 3 to 5. It's a story of Jesus when he went and took on the ultimate role of humility, which then he then said, you go and do the same thing. When he washed the feet of his apostles, the lowest servant's role. Listen to how this passage starts as far as security. John 13, 3 to 5. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Would that make you rather secure to know the entire universe is under your power? Help me out. Would you agree? Okay. So Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power. He knew that he had come from God and he was returning to God. That's a pretty high view of yourself, right? I'm controlling the universe. I came from God. I'm going back to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. My Bible, I got that word so circled. You see, his service flowed out of his security. And living humble is not living weak. Living humble is living strong. That's why he says be completely humble. Now, gentle. Let's talk a few minutes about gentle. What's that mean? Well, being gentle means, the Greek word means gentle. It's a pretty basic concept. So a couple of things you might judge on. Being right doesn't excuse angry outbursts or slanderous outburst. Be completely humble and gentle. So that means even if I'm right and you're wrong, I have no right to explode in anger. I have no right to pass around slanderous emails or pass on this thing that somebody sent to me or whatever it would be. You know, those kind of things people send you, hey, isn't this funny that mock something or whatever it would be. Gentleness doesn't do that. Even when I'm passionate, we're called to be gentle. Be completely humble and be gentle. In fact, you know how to tell if a group of Christians is spiritual or sinful? It's very simple. Check their conflict meter. Check their conflict meter. I want to show you a verse that a lot of you longtime Christians have probably misunderstood because we often goof it up. It's found in the book of Galatians. Galatians is right before Ephesians to the left. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23 is a famous passage that says, the fruit that grows on our branches, the fruit of the Spirit when God's invaded our life, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, many of you longtime Christians, you've heard that, right? Here's what you've missed. We tend to read that as if it's a verse about individuals. So that if I am really have the Spirit of God grafted onto my life, from that point on, I am going to live in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, all of that. And the truth of the matter is, there ain't no way any of us live all of our life at that place, right? But this isn't a description about some individual that's had a spiritual lobotomy and therefore is just perfect. This is a description of a group of Christians and what they live like. He says, the fruit of the Spirit among a growth group, among a small church, among a large church, among a campus, among a women's ministry, a men's ministry, where they gather together. He says, this is how you know the fruit of the Spirit's there. There's going to be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You look at that group and you'd say, man, that's what's going on. How do I know that? Because I've asked you to turn here. Now look up at verses 19 to 23. Because the context is he's contrasting what happens is the fruit or the acts of the flesh versus the fruit or the acts of the Spirit, right? And here's what he says. The fruit or the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, so as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Dude, there ain't nobody who gets all those wrong. That's not about an individual. He says this is when you know the flesh is controlling. These are things that happen. Now I want you to see it one more time. When the flesh is in control, notice, sexual immorality, knew that had come at church, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. Now listen to these. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. What do those describe? Conflict. He says, here's how you know the flesh is in control. Conflict is breaking out. Instead of holding the bond of unity through peace and a commitment to Jesus, it's all about I got to win. Be completely humble, be gentle, and last, be patient. Be patient. I love the way the Old King James literally translates this word. In fact, on your note sheet, if you're new at all this, people, the Old King James is Shakespearean era. That it's often KJV is how people abbreviated it. And here was the old word, one we don't use anymore in modern day English, long suffering. But it's a great word for what biblical patience is. It's long and it's suffering. It's not patience to overlook a minor offense. It's not patience, biblically, to overlook an annoying flaw. It's patience when it is long and I am suffering. And that's a choice. I love Proverbs 19:11. You might circle it. A person's wisdom yields patience. It's one's glory to overlook an offense. See, when I'm insecure, it's weakness to overlook. When I'm strong and secure, I take joy in having the ability to let it go. Now, I need to tie all this together with something. None of what I have said today means there isn't a place for confrontation. There is absolutely a place for confrontation. But when it's done, it's to be done completely humble. It's to be done gentle. And it's to be done with patience. I wouldn't, you know, Nancy and I were driving somewhere and one kid hit another kid and said, "Stop that!" And, you know, World War III breaks out in the back seat. That's one thing. But when we're driving along and one says, "Would you please quit touching me?" I would go, "Would you quit touching him or her?" You see the difference? One of them is just like, right back. And the other is, "Would you stop?" There is a time and a place. We should confront sin. We should confront heresy. You know, all roads don't lead to the same place. You know, two different things aren't both right. There's right and wrong. There's room for disagreement. There's room for disputes. But how everything would be different if it was done humbly and gently and with patience. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, again, I don't think I have it on your note sheet. Galatians 2, 7 to 10, you actually have the Apostle Paul confronting the Apostle Peter, because what was happening is there was this big debate about whether Gentiles had to live under all the Jewish laws, and Peter caved. Instead of standing up for truth, he lived in hypocrisy for a little while. And whenever all they were called Judaizers, the one who wanted everybody to follow all the Old Testament Jewish laws, whenever they showed up, he went kosher. And Paul goes, "Dude, you can't do that." He goes, "Christ has set us free." And he confronts him. He confronts him in the letter and he confronts him publicly. He talks about it. But what he didn't do is break the relationship. Even earlier when I talked about Paul and Barnabas, it didn't break the relationship. You couldn't take John Mark and leave him, but at the end of the day, it was restored because of humility, gentleness, and long-suffering. There's a time for confrontation, but do it in love. And truth will win. And God, our Lord, our Savior, will be known by all to be God, Lord, and Savior. Father, would you take the things that we have looked at today, and again, would you help us to see them not through the lens of others who are living up to it or not, but through the mirror of reflection of how we can become more completely humble, gentle, and patient when we don't get along. Show us how to get along. To your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I just want to remind us all, our zeal, our passion, even our certainty that we're right about something is never an excuse to set aside humility, gentleness, and long-suffering patience. The Father is never, ever pleased. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." In the Old Testament, it says, seven things the Lord hates, the one who stirs up conflict. This past year, I was involved in a situation with some other ministries, things not connected to us or whatever, and it was just so amazing to me and so heartbreaking to watch a group of people who were absolutely convinced they were right decide that because they were right from their viewpoint, that humility, gentleness, and long-suffering could be sacrificed on the altar of winning. And sadly, at the end of the day, Jesus got no glory at all. There never are winners when his kids fight. So go out with a commitment to be a bridge builder, not a bomb thrower. So turn around and greet a bridge builder, hopefully, in the name of the Lord. See you next week. God bless.